You're listening to the Men's Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Hello, men. Welcome back to the podcast. It's Pastor John, and I want to welcome you back to another episode of the Pursue God Men's Podcast. You know, it's our hope and prayer that this podcast would be helpful to you, that it would empower you, that it would encourage you as you pursue God full circle. We're going to be wrapping up our Not So Fast series today. We've been looking at passages of Scripture that are probably pretty familiar to most believers who grew up in the church. And because of their familiarity, they may have lost a little of their punch in our lives. Or we may neglect to really slow down and process the truth that's contained in these words and in these verses because we know them by heart in many cases. And we're wrapping up with a passage today that probably isn't quite as familiar as some of the previous ones that we've looked at, but certainly one of the verses in it is popular. And it's not just popular. I would argue it may be the verse that is taken out of context more often than any other verse in the Bible. And we're talking about Philippians chapter 4. And the specific verse that you probably all know is Philippians 4:13, right? For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Now, the translation that I memorized as a kid was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we see professional athletes wear this verse when they compete. Ultra marathoners, you know, mountaineers claim it whenever they're tackling extreme obstacles. I've heard those recovering from addiction use it to give them courage. And before we dive in, I know that God can do anything, but is that the proper context of the verse? Is that really the promise there that we can do all things, we can do anything through Christ who gives us strength? And so that's part of what we're going to dig into today. But again, this passage, I think a lot of it gets skipped over. We're familiar with verse 13, but maybe we're not as familiar with the other parts of the passage and of the chapters. So we're going to dig into it today. We're going to slow down and see what it has to say to us, because Philippians 4 gives us great instruction on how to deal with anxiety. That's also a big part of this passage, but there's a lot more to the passage than that. We see calls for perseverance in this chapter, calls for reconciliation and contentment. And if we're tempted to think, well, that's easy for Paul to say, remember, Paul wrote the book of Philippians from prison. So when he talks about things like contentment, when he talks about things like joy, when he talks about not having anxiety, but instead to have peace, Paul is writing this from a prison cell. So no matter what you're experiencing, Paul would say, yes, even in that situation, you don't have to be anxious. Even in that situation, you can learn how to be content. And even in that situation, God can give you his peace. So let's kick off with verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. Now, obviously, when Paul originally wrote the letter, it didn't have chapters and verses. And verse 1 is kind of tricky. And, you know, it's one of those where scholars debate on should it be part of 3 or should it be part of 4? Because the chapter starts off with a therefore. And anytime a chapter starts off with a therefore, we need to back up and look what was being discussed in the previous chapter, because, you know, he's saying, based on what we just talked about, then this is true. So whatever Paul writes next, you know, we need to connect back to chapter 3, and I would say especially the end of chapter 3. So I'm going to read verses 17 through 21 of chapter 3. It says, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. It broke Paul's heart that there were people who claim to be believers, who claim to be followers of Christ, but their conduct, their actions showed that they were really enemies of the cross. And so he goes on in verse 19, he says, they are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So again, Paul is warning the believers that there are those who say they are believers, but their walk doesn't match their talk. Their conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross, and they're headed for destruction. And then he reminds the believers that they are citizens of heaven. You know, don't just think about what's here on this earth. Don't just think about this temporary life, but have that eternal perspective. And so that transitions into the therefore. All of this warning about these other so-called believers or people who claim to be believers, but they were enemies of the cross, and how the true believers were waiting for Jesus' return, you know, waiting eagerly for him to return as our Savior, knowing that he's going to change these broken and feeble bodies we have into glorious bodies like his own. He sets all that up to the therefore in chapter 4. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. So it's a call for endurance. It's a call for perseverance. All right, let's now transition into verses 2 and 3. He says, now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. Please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life. So after verse 1, now Paul is going to plead with two women who are believers to reconcile. We're not told what the source of their disagreement was. Paul doesn't really take sides on it. You know, it doesn't seem like he gets in the middle of who's right and who's wrong. Whatever the disagreement was, Paul wanted them to remember that their common ground in Jesus was more important than whatever the source of their disagreement was. Unity among the saints is so important, men. You know, Jesus prayed for that. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that all who would believe in him would be one, like he and the Father are one. These women who are now part of some quarrel had worked hard with Paul to spread the gospel. They were used by God in powerful ways. You know, this would have been a risky move on the part of these women to be bold in spreading the gospel at this time. Persecution was taking place. So these two women, they're not lukewarm in their faith. They're not pretenders like Paul talked about in chapter 3. This is a great reminder that even mature believers have to work hard at healthy relationships. You know, that's one of the core values at the church where I pastor, is that we work hard at healthy relationships because it is work. And even if you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 20, 30, 40 years, if you want to have healthy relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, it takes effort. You know, unity is so important because imagine what that looks like to the outside world when believers are at odds with one another. I wonder, as Paul wrote this, if it brought to mind the sharp disagreement that he and Barnabas had over John Mark. You know, if you're familiar with that story, John Mark went with them on their first missionary journey, but he deserted them. He didn't stick it out. And so when they got ready to leave again, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again, but Paul didn't want to. And they got into such a sharp disagreement over it that they ended up going their separate ways. Now, God used that to spread the gospel in multiple directions. But I just wonder if, you know, in his older age here, and as Paul is walked with Jesus longer, if he looks back at that sharp disagreement with Barnabas, and if that's part of the reason he's pleading with these two women to reconcile. And then Paul calls in a third person. So if we look at that verse, he says, and I ask you, my true partner. Some translations say my true companion. So the individual is someone that was very, very close to Paul. And he asks that true companion to help these women reconcile. In other words, Paul is calling this individual to be a peacemaker. You know, sometimes you and I aren't the right person, or maybe we're not in the right position to try and play the peacemaker in a situation. Maybe you can think of a situation that you're dealing with right now where you know individuals, you know, believers or non-believers, but specifically for believers that are in conflict, but you just don't feel like you're the right person to try and play the peacemaker. Again, maybe it's because you would be biased, or maybe it's because you haven't earned their trust. Is there someone else you could invite in to be a peacemaker? You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at this in the last episode, blessed are the peacemakers. And like we talked about in that episode, that's more than just me not being in conflict. That is me actively trying to help those who are in conflict resolve it. All right, Philippians 4:4. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Now, you might read that and feel like Paul is kind of jumping ship here, that he's just throwing out, you know, different random things, but I think this is connected. I think the command to be full of joy in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, is connected to this disagreement. See, those who are full of joy in the Lord are not offended easily. If you walk around joyful, you're going to have thicker skin. Things that people do or things that people say against you aren't going to wound you as deeply if you're walking around in the joy of the Lord. Because when we're walking around in the joy of the Lord, we tend to see people the way God sees. And so we recognize they're going to make mistakes. We recognize they're going to fall short. Again, I believe these are this is connected to that previous verses 2 and 3, that it goes hand in hand with settling disagreements, with not being offended with one another, to be full of joy in the Lord. And again, I just want to say this again. Paul is writing this from prison. Paul has learned how to have joy in all situations. And I think the key here is the source of our joy. See, when our joy is in the Lord, it cannot be taken from us. No one can take away your joy from the Lord. Now, you can willingly let it go if you want, but no one can take that. See, there's nothing wrong with being joyful and grateful about our health, about our family, about our ministry. You know, those are good things to be joyful about, to be grateful for. But the reality is, none of those are constant. All of those could be taken away from us. But the Lord is constant. Jesus is constant. His goodness, His perfection, His righteousness, His grace, those are constants in our life, no matter what other circumstances are going on around us. So that's why Paul could have joy sitting in a prison, because God's goodness was still there. God's perfection was still there. His righteousness was still there. His grace was still there. Just because the circumstances around Paul had changed, God hadn't changed. Always be full of joy in the Lord. And this is not a suggestion, guys. This is a command. Paul is giving this command to his audience. He's saying, hey, be full of joy in the Lord. And then he repeats it. He doubles down. I say it again, rejoice. Now, there is an element of happiness there, happiness in the Lord, but it's deeper than that. You know, biblical joy is deeper because we can experience it no matter what is going on around us. All right, moving right along. This is probably the, other than 4:13, probably the most famous part of the passage. It's the part of the passage that gives us some instruction on dealing with anxiety. You know, God invites us to bring our needs before Him, even though He already knows those needs, and He wants to replace our anxiety with peace. So Philippians 4:6, Paul says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand, and His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Jesus Christ. Now, just like the rejoice in the Lord was not a suggestion, don't worry about anything is not a suggestion. This is a command in Scripture. When we worry, it makes us the father of the household instead of the child. You know, think about it that way. When you were a real little kid, you didn't worry. I mean, that's one of the things that breaks my heart about our culture, is we have young children now who worry, who regularly worry. I never worried as a kid, and I went through some real stuff as a kid. I mean, I had a dad who was incarcerated when I was in second grade and into third grade. You know, I had reason to worry, but I didn't have seasons of worry. Now, I mean, obviously, even little children worry from time to time, but I never had extended periods of worry or seasons of worry. And that childlike faith that we have to come to Christ with is a faith that doesn't worry. We don't worry about anything. Instead, we pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He has done. Now, when we tell God what we need, we're not informing Him. God is all-knowing. He already knows our needs. But often God will wait until we pray before He acts, because He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to share what's on our heart. He wants the time with us. And He does want us to seek His face, not just seek His hands. But again, we're told to ask. You know, Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? And then it says, His peace will guard our hearts and minds. The Greek word for guard there is a military term. God's peace is a peace that is on guard over our hearts and minds. You know, there are different types of peace in the Bible related to God. There is peace with God. You know, we get peace with God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we get to be clothed in His righteousness, because we've been justified by our faith in Jesus Christ because of God's grace. We're at peace with God. There is also peace from God. So that's the peace that God gives us. And then there is the peace of God. The translation that I memorized as a kid, that's how it says it. Then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the peace that a real relationship with God gives us. God replaces that anxiety with His peace that passes understanding. Have you ever had a situation where you had peace and you probably shouldn't have? I mean, just from the world's perspective or a logic perspective. I have a good friend who is climbing the Grand Teton, and it's a technical climb from what she explained to me. I've never climbed it, and I'm not doing any technical climbs. If I have to use all fours to get up something that's too steep for me, I'm not going to do it. I love to hike, but I'm not a climber. But anyway, she was climbing Grand Teton, and she had another individual who had climbed it before. It was her first time, and a storm was coming in, and the guy who was way more experienced started to panic. He said, "We've got to hurry up and get off." And so his panic fed her panic. And then she started moving too quickly, you know, wasn't really paying attention because of the panic, and fell. Now she was roped in, so she was caught by the rope when she fell. But she just recognized that she was going to hurt herself if she didn't get that anxiety and fear under control. So she just stopped right there and said, "Hey, I know we're in a hurry. I know we need to get off this mountain, but I'm going to pray." And she said a peace flooded over her, that even though they were still in a scary situation, even though that storm was still coming in and lightning was popping around them, she had no fear whatsoever. She had peace that passed understanding. You wouldn't be able to understand why she had peace. Now, I've had a somewhat similar situation, but not related to like danger, but just related to kind of the unknown. When we were in the delivery room, when my daughter was born and the doctor said that she had Down syndrome, I had a peace that I can't explain. It really was beyond understanding. I just felt God's presence. I felt God wrapping me in His arms. I felt God telling me, "Hey, I've been getting you ready for this." And I had a peace that surpasses understanding. Now, one thing I want to make note of is that when we go to God in prayer, yes, we tell Him what we need, but there's also an element of thanksgiving. So it says, tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He has done. See, when we look back on all the things God has done for us, it's just a great reminder of His goodness. It's a great reminder of His faithfulness, and that is going to help us trade that anxiety for peace. Okay, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you." Notice the order. He starts out with our thought life. Before verse 9, where he says, keep putting into practice, so that's going to be like action steps. You know, that's going to be works. That's going to be living out these things. But before he gets to that in verse 9, he says, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Man, it is so important, guys, that we capture our thoughts, that we fix our thoughts on the things that are worthy of praise, on the things that are excellent. You know, particularly in temptation, there's a sermon that one of our pastors did, our senior pastor did years ago on temptation, and he used this phrase, head, heart, hands. And so the idea is that the temptation always starts in our head. It always starts with a thought. And we can either capture that thought, lay it before Jesus, ask God to take that thought away, battle that thought with truth, or we can let it marinate. We can let it percolate up there. And then all of a sudden, when that happens, it starts to go to our heart. It goes from just thinking about it to attaching emotions to it. And then when that happens, it won't be long before it goes to our hands, where we actually act out in sin. So how's your thought life, men? This is probably the area in my life that I'm most ashamed of, because it's the area that no one is holding me accountable, right? I mean, if I use coarse language, if I lose my temper, if I act out, I have men who know me and love me. And if they see those actions, they're going to hold me accountable. They're going to say, hey, John, I know you want to honor God in your life. Man, what was that all about? But nobody sees my thought life. Nobody sees your thought life. And this is why we have to fix our thoughts on things that are excellent and worthy of praise. We've got to get in the habit of taking those thoughts captive, of handing them over to Jesus, of replacing those thoughts with the proper thoughts. Because again, if we don't get control of our thought life, we're going to start attaching our emotions to it. And the next thing you know, we're going to start acting it out. So I would just say, guys, even though, you know, it's tough for someone to hold you accountable to it, if you know that your thought life needs some work, I would find a brother in Christ that you can just say, hey, man, can you ask me from time to time, how's my thought life? Because it's getting the best of me. All right, verse 10 is the big switch. So verse 10, Paul switches to thanking the Philippians for their generosity. And it's in the context of this where he thanks them that he then talks about how he has learned to be content in all situations. That he's learned to be content when he's got plenty to eat and when he's hungry. That he's learned to be content when he has surplus and when he has nothing. And it's in the context of that that we get this most famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That really what Paul is talking about there is contentment. That you and I, no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what we might feel like we're lacking, through the strength of Jesus Christ, through the eternal perspective that he gives us, we can get through that situation, and not only get through it, we can have contentment. And I think if you go back and just look at the whole chapter here, contentment is related to peace. There is a lot about peace in chapter 4. And contentment, I think, goes hand in hand with it. A contented person, for the most part, is a person who has peace. A person who is not content will not have the same amount of peace as someone who is. You know, someone who is always covetous, someone who always feels like they're lacking, that is not an individual who typically has a lot of peace in their lives. So that's Philippians 4. I hope the next time you read it, you'll slow down and really let it speak to you and not take 4:13 out of context. Now, again, can you do amazing things because of the power of Jesus Christ? Of course you can. And maybe it is leaning into Jesus that helps you finish that marathon. Maybe it is leaning into Jesus that helps you study for that final exam and crush it and do a great job on it. So I don't want to make it sound like we can't lean into the strength of Jesus for those kind of things. But again, the context of it is contentment. So I hope you'll have a conversation about Philippians 4 with someone. Use the resources at Pursue God to help you with that. And we'll see you guys on the next podcast.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to share this episode with a friend. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.